The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verses 17 through 19. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of God's plan, recognizing that we are running a race. The race, however, is not a sprint. It is a marathon. You have to be in it for the bulk of your life if you're a believer. And for those of us who have been running it for many years, the danger, as the author of Hebrews says, is that of soul fainting. It is buying into the sin nature, which so easily entangles us and convinces us that there are better answers than what we find in sound doctrine, that there is a life more worth living than the one God has provided for us under grace. And, of course, these are all just deceptions designed to get the believer to quit the course, to not finish his race, and ultimately to lose out in the award ceremony. So we recognize Paul has just dealt with that. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for what we did in our phase two. It is now our time in history. We are on the stage. It is up to us to fulfill the particulars of God's plan as set forth in the scripture if we intend to excel spiritually in the terms of rewards. And, of course, the ultimate reward, gaining your crown. So that is why we are here. This is why we make the sacrifices. This is why we deny ourselves things that other people do not deny themselves. As they pursue their agenda in the cosmos, we have to pursue a different agenda, and that is the agenda of sound doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if you have not already dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do so that you can function, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We thank you for the positive volition that you continue to provide for in this late hour, recognizing that ultimately we can hold to the very end, that we are in fact to hold fast that which we have been delivered and not to cash in our hand too early. We recognize that the temptation is to seek an easier way out, to do those things that we think might make us happier. But in the long run, we recognize that your wisdom is superior to ours, and that if orientation to your plan is what is going to produce happiness, then that is what we ultimately should do. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a section that is, well, not that anything in Romans has been real easy, but this section is not particularly easy in that Paul says a lot, and there didn't seem to be a way really to break these verses apart, because it's really primarily one thought, which deals with the fact that he has a legitimate form. We call it sanctified boasting. And that is boasting in the things of God, boasting in the things of Christ and what he has done. And not boasting as it typically occurs in the cosmic system. The typical cosmic person out there boasts about their supposed, sometimes true, advantages, their talents, their money, whatever it is they have of which they are proud. And ultimately they think gives them an advantage. But the reality is the advantage comes to those who will boast in God, who are not impressed with themselves, not impressed with their abilities and achievements and accomplishments. And as we see here with Paul, certainly one does not expect that it is the will of God for believers to rest on their laurels either. Well, I've done this for 30 years now, so I've heard believers say this kind of goofy stuff to me before. Not anybody that's here, thank goodness. But, I pursued doctrine for 20 years, so I probably have more rewards coming than the average person, and that'll be good enough. Well, if that's the mentality, that you've done it for a while and you want to rest on your laurels, well, then we'll see what God does about that. Depends to some level, obviously, to some extent, on whether or not you're really positive in the end. People who go negative and are no longer going to advance, God may leave them alone. They may leave Bible class. Nothing may ever happen to them. Those, on the other hand, who are positive have found that leaving class is not helpful. It's not happy. It's not fun. And so the reality is, of course, that ultimately Paul continues, as he says here, to do the work that has been assigned to him by God, and that the things, the results that he has seen, have been a manifestation of his diligence. That's part of it. That's the human aspect to it. His consistency and faithfulness to evangelize and teach the truth. And also the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in terms of powers, miracles, the wonders and signs that he did through him that were designed to get people's attention, to validate Paul as God's spokesman. So, and again, people tend to think that, well, miracles, that would really convince me if you could do a miracle. If I could do a miracle up here tonight, you'd be no more convinced tomorrow than you are already. Either you figure out I'm teaching the truth, or, you know, signs and miracles don't change that. And this is one of the big issues, is that miracles, for all the talk people have about them, don't change people. Their volitional pattern is not changed by the miraculous. It is, generally speaking, what it is. This is why when the rich man argued with Abraham to some extent about sending someone back to planet Earth, he said, if someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe. They'll listen to them. And he said, no, they won't. So, I mean, how much greater miracle do you need than someone rising from the dead? There isn't a greater miracle that I can think of that someone has conquered death. And in fact, of course, someone did rise from the dead, and guess what? They didn't believe or listen anyway. So the reality is, of course, that it is the word of God, and this is what he was told. They have Moses and the prophets, let him hear them. And so the reality is, it is the word of God which orients people to himself, and this is why we are committed at a very strong level, not superficial at all. I mean, if you can walk out of these classes and say, oh, well, that was easy. Well, and I haven't done my job, because the verses aren't all that easy. I mean, there's a lot to them. It's not that they're particularly difficult to understand, I don't think. But all that's in here is significant. So, rereading this, therefore, he says, I have a reason for boasting in Christ Jesus. This is the area in which I will boast. This is the sphere. Not in the sphere of my own abilities, any of these other factors. In the things pertaining to God. And again, as one, at least one interpreter I looked at suggested that he wanted to translate this in the things I have accomplished for God. But I would expect a verb there, some kind of verb like poieo or something else, if he was trying to say that. And again, we have the very same phrase, the identical phrase there in Hebrews 2, and it really means those things that pertain to God and his plan. For I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed. Again, to make it plainer what's happening in the Greek there, I changed the New American Standard word order up to reflect that it's Paul's words and deeds that he's speaking about. That was what was accomplished to bring about the obedience. That's his goal, in order to, purpose clause, to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. And again, difficult, sometimes you have to be sensitive at some level to that, that it's difficult to always separate intended purpose from actual result. And in this case, the result was the obedience of the Gentiles, whom he now offers, believing Gentiles, as an offering to God himself. It was through me, by means of word and deed. Again, here, a collective singular. He didn't just have one word or one deed. These are collective singulars. You could translate it words and deeds, and you wouldn't do any injustice to it, because it is, again, collective. By means of the power of signs, or the miracles of signs and wonders. If one opts for dunamis here, its normal sense is power, but it's used frequently in terms and translated in the terms of the word, English word, miracle, because that is a display of divine power that typically transcends human laws and all of that. So by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, with the result that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed, as they've translated it here, the gospel of Christ. Literally what he says, I have filled up the gospel. And what does that mean? Again, we'll get to that hopefully tonight. So we left off with this last night. The 32, let's pick up there. The final two datives in verse 18 here. The datives by word and deed have been taken by some to be modifying the phrase, the obedience of the Gentiles. Which would indicate that Paul's conception of true obedience involved both words and actions. And again, while we stress that doctrine is to be applied overtly in such a way, because when you get to the Bema seat, it's your deeds that are going to be evaluated, that is not to say that one cannot produce divine good verbally or even just mentally. But it is saying that the emphasis is on what we do. Because oftentimes mentally it may just be good intentions and they may never come to fruition. Well, God's not going to reward that. I have a lot of good ideas. I'd like to apply for you, really, a lot. But I'll get to it tomorrow. Or towards you. I had that happen here once. There was a particular couple who were fairly well-to-do at that time. And were doing pretty well financially. And they, after a few years, decided, doctrine wasn't for them. They were a bunch of tapers that never made it. Which is, there's probably thousands and thousands of those. Tapers that cannot function in a local church. And claim orientation to God. That's what's really funny. But at any rate, when he left the church, he said, I was just about to make a big application. Ah, damn it. And here you are running off just short of it. It's not like I drove him off or made him leave. It wasn't my will. These big applications people are going to make, these grandiose ideas they have, that's not going to be the basis for reward unless you follow through with them. Now, I'm not saying, again, that you cannot produce, it's like the regular feature we have here of the Lord's table. When you sit here, you're not doing much. Hopefully you're thinking the right things and glorifying God as you partake of that ritual. And I believe there's divine good in that. You're doing the right things under the ministry of the Spirit as it's called for at the time. But there aren't a lot of areas in our lives. I mean, some there are some. But overtly, again, we have far more areas where we have to apply or expected to apply overtly and verbally than we are just mentally. But again, the mental attitude has to be in order first, or you're never going to follow through with the others. This is why we're busy reprogramming the brain computer so the thinking's correct. And it isn't just, by the way, I don't think. My observation has been, and it's not reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of the truth. It is that. I'm not trying to diminish that at all. We take the principles of the Bible and inculcate them into the believer. But what happens over the course of time is that your thinking processes change. Not just your thinking. Your way you look at things changes. Things that some believers might consider, you just look at and laugh. Because you would think, that's insane. I'd never do anything like that. My thinking would never lead me there. And so, if the thinking processes aren't being affected, you're really not gapping the information at some point. And the thinking, not just the content, which is important. I'm not diminishing that at all. It's important that you know the Word of God. But knowing that Word of God enables you to extrapolate and draw conclusions and to think in ways that the people in the cosmos out there don't. Because they don't have the correct motivation. Again, one of the issues I have, and this isn't infrequent, I mean it's not real frequent, but when it does happen, it's not surprising to me that people will ask, how many people go to your church? As if the number of people attending determine the validity or value of a ministry. And again, the reality is what we know teaches us differently. We could cite examples like Noah. And I think Jesus was a pretty big failure if you look at it at the end. I mean, my God, he got 12 guys and he lost almost 10% of them before he got them to the end. So he ended up with 11 disciples and one of them denied him and all the rest of them abandoned him. That sounds like failure to me. If you're going to judge a ministry by that, by those criteria. How many were with Jesus at the end? Nobody. There were some people that hung off in the distance. But there were women that did that. That they did just the same thing Peter did. So they have to be considered just as great in that regard as Peter was. And of course, Peter was dealing with his own particular issue. But I think some of the other disciples did follow and were there. John certainly was there at the cross. So again, we look at things in our entire, not just what we think, the content, but our way of thinking is changing. And on Dylan's first album, after he became a believer, Slow Train Coming, that was one of the lines he had in there. I'm going to change my way of thinking. Going to make myself a different set of rules. And going to put my good foot forward and stop being influenced by fools. Well, that's good advice. Change your thinking. Don't let fools influence you. People that give you bad doctrinal advice or anti-doctrinal advice are to be shunned immediately. This is why the doctrine of separation's there. To protect you from people and their nonsense. Their human viewpoint that would drag you down. And all of us are subject to that, as we know. So, 33, however, the two terms should not be understood to refer to the manner in which the Gentiles obeyed God, but rather to the means by which Christ worked through Paul in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. And while it is true that true faith in God's plan must involve obedience in word and deed, Paul talks regularly and uses that phrase, the obedience of faith. That a faith that doesn't produce obedience. James says faith that doesn't produce obedience doesn't exist. It's dead. It's inactive. It's not really real. James takes a much harder line on phase two. But I mean, Paul agrees with him. It's not as though Paul said, well, it doesn't matter if you apply or not. That's not ever Paul's doctrine. Clearly, pretty much as he goes in Romans, as we've seen in this treatise, he goes from salvation phase one right into phase two sanctification. As he believes it seems to me to be the norm, the expected, of exactly what should happen. So it's true that, again, that faith must involve obedience in word and deed. What follows in verse 19 clearly indicates that Paul is referring to the means by which God worked in the ministry of Paul. And again, not what he did through the Gentiles. Now, again, did this result in obedience, in Gentile obedience in word and deed? Yes, but that's not what the sentence is saying. It is true, but it's just not what the sentence is saying. So 35, these two terms, word and deed, are used in a comprehensive way to denote all that Paul did in the execution of his ministry among the Gentiles. And again, as I point out, collective singulars. He didn't use just one word or one deed. There were multiplicity of these things. 36, however, he is quick to state in verse 19 that both his words and actions were characterized by divine power, which is then attributed to the Holy Spirit. And 37, this is consistent with his other writings in which Paul expresses the truth that biblical faith is not to rest, it's not to be contingent upon the skill or wisdom of the communicator. True faith is not based on man at all, but really on the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So while you have to have a human communicator, see, and again, this is where many people out there, they've gone off the deep end. They say, well, I can make it without a human communicator. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a local church. I even had one guy, well, this was the same guy about to make the big application before he left. He also told me, I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can do all this by myself. And I just looked at him and laughed and walked off. I mean, there's no point in even dignifying that with an answer. If that's what believers think, then they've totally missed the bus on this. And I would dare say that anybody, I could probably assign anyone who thinks they're really great, a passage they couldn't explain to save their lives. And watch them just go in and just bungle it up. And just make sure, you know, if you're going to do this work, okay, that's fine. You can't grab 90 different commentaries and Logos and all of this and do the work, have somebody else's work just cited as your own. Not going to allow that. You got to do the actual work. It's going to be one of those like, remember when you had to do the proofs in geometry? Show your work. Because if you know, people say, well, I got into the right answer, but I just didn't get there logically. Well, then it's not the right answer. You have to get there logically when you are proving theorems and these sorts of things. Well, the same thing's true with the Word of God. If believers didn't need shepherds, then Jesus has really missed the boat here. Because this is the predominant communicative office for the whole church age. So we know apostles, prophets, and evangelists passed by the scene very quickly. There is the only evidence of an apostle being alive at the end of the first century was John, and he didn't survive the first century. But evidence has it that all the other apostles were dead by then. Paul appears even during his ministry by, the mid-60s A.D., that he was not capable of healing people anymore and doing some of these miracles that he had been doing. Now, that's not to say God would not vindicate this or use it in a new setting, say, as he goes west to Spain. Perhaps these things might be revived in his ministry. But he's already been sanctioned by these things. He doesn't need to keep doing them. If you don't know who Paul is by that time in history and don't want to listen to him, well, then you've made up your mind pretty much. More miracles aren't going to convince people. So the reality is, of course, but even then, while you have to have a communicator, the emphasis has to be that your faith has to be in the Word of God. You can't look out at the congregation and tell them, "You owe me. I am the Almighty." Well, you don't owe me. I mean, not at that level. We owe the Lord. He is the bottom line of all of this. And again, if you are just a conduit, well, that's not too, I'm a piece of PVC. Ooh. If you get the truth, though, and I fulfill my little niche and stay out of God's way, then we'll all be happy and successful in this, which is what we want. I mean, ultimately, I think if you didn't want to excel, well, you're wasting your time being here. So let's strive for excellence. So, anything I've done either out of grace or, and it was all done out of the grace of God, but obedience because I believed it to be the right thing to do. So, I don't have anything to boast about in terms of the teaching, other than God the Holy Spirit who has to teach me in the study, and then I have to communicate it to you. So, 1 Corinthians 2:5, as he says here, my message in verse 4 is good, and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, it's intriguing that he says all this because he had just gone to the intellectual, or one of the intellectual capitals of that time, which was Athens. And he had just engaged with these great philosophers and intellects on Mars Hill. And that's all recorded there at the end of Acts chapter 17. And then right as he comes to Corinth, he has seen the bankruptcy of human speculation, human philosophy, human wisdom. He has seen the great thinkers of his day in Athens and reasoned with them. And guess what? He realized all their thinking came to nothing. And they were excited about sitting around and hearing something new or saying something new. Well, they probably hadn't read Ecclesiastes then. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. People who think they're unique, well, they aren't at that sense. I mean, we're just humans. So he says they're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet, on the other hand, we do speak wisdom. It's not as though we're saying, that, well, don't listen to us because we don't have any wisdom. That's not what he's getting at. He is saying that your faith rests on God and his wisdom, and the communicator is just the conduit of that. Also, chapter 4, verse 20. Here, emphasizing the believers, and Paul ran across them in his day too, false communicators and all that. They all talk a good fight. They talk a good fight about how committed they are. But then, where are they? When push comes to shove, where are they? So, what the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And if you don't think I have the power, he's essentially sort of gradually warning the Corinthians, try me and we'll see. We'll see who has the power. And then by 2 Corinthians, he openly challenges them and the false teachers to a showdown. If they're really all this, let them come and show it. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:7. As he talks about the way he conducted his ministry in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. These are the strengths on which he relied, that we have to rely on too. So 38, that the Holy Spirit was working through Paul's ministry is manifested by the two terms, signs and wonders, which are frequently mentioned together and which are the standard terms used to denote miracles. And again, as I told you, you can translate this word in the power of signs and wonders or in the miracles of signs and wonders. Because the miracle is the thing. The sign is what it points to, or points to something greater. That's the quality of it. And then the wonder is the effect on the audience. So, but it's, again, miraculous events that he was doing. So 39, the first term denotes the purpose of the miracle, which is a sign in the sense that it points to something greater. The second denotes the unusual character of the miracle and the impact it has on those who see it. The Greek noun semion refers to some sort of distinguishing mark by which something or someone is known. It can be translated as sign, token, or indication. And in this case, point B, Paul's ministry was characterized by miraculous signs, which were designed to point to a greater truth, to indicate to his audience that he was an authorized agent of God. And so some may argue, well, why doesn't God still do this? I mean, wouldn't it be easier and better if God still validated his authentic communicators with miraculous powers, and then the others, they didn't? You know, if they were false teachers or fakes or frauds or weren't really doing the job, they wouldn't have any of this. Well, he can't do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, you wouldn't be walking by faith then. You would be able to see, okay, well, I can see he's a good communicator. He's not. He's not. He's not. He is. You wouldn't have, you wouldn't live by faith. So that's one of the reasons. And secondarily, the fundamental reason is that the canon of Scripture now gives us an objective standard by which we can evaluate ministries. And we don't have to guess, well, can he do miracles or does he have power? It's, is he faithful and consistent to the Word of God? That is your validation today. And so, there's a couple of reasons, I think, why that's not happening today. It hasn't been happening for thousands of years, frankly. A couple thousand years now. There's no evidence of this. There's no evidence at the end of John's ministry that he was still doing miracles or anything like that. He was directing them to the Word of God and using their discernment and being sensitive to the Spirit and the same types of things that you have to do and we have to do today. We'll see the second term Paul uses to describe the ministry, the power of his ministry, is teros, a wonder, which denotes something that astounds those who see it. Something that is so unusual it causes one to investigate what he has seen. In classical Greek literature, point D here, it referred to terrible appearances that elicited fright and horror, because the wonder contradicted the ordered unity of the natural order with which we all deal all the time. Something comes out completely way out of the natural order, you're going to be astonished if you see it. So that was the design. That astonishment is to lead to, well, why is this happening and what does it mean? It should lead to normal questions in normal people of what's going on. Well, in the New Testament, it was only used with the previous term signs and denoted something that must be examined carefully because of its unusual nature. So it had an impact on the audience, but will they go any further with it? There were people that day, if you remember, well, as a matter of fact, we touched on that verse last night, who were there, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people, all saw Jesus feed all this crowd with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And all of them were astonished by it. All of them were impressed. So much so they wanted to do it every day. Let's have lunch. Jesus is coming. Nobody wanted to pick up the check. They just wanted Jesus to provide free food. Well, they were impressed with it, but did it lead them any further? No. So the wonder aspect, in a sense, it fails on them. Because, sure, they're impressed, but does it cause them to do anything to investigate further? No. No, and he told them. And by the time he finished talking to them that day, that's in John 6, when he gives the bread of life discourse, a bunch of them were walking away, shaking their heads, saying, he's insane, who can listen to him? And they thought he'd lost his mind. And so, as he says, many of his disciples no longer followed him after that day. Because his teaching on eating his flesh and drinking his blood was too much for them. Of course, they didn't understand it. Wooden-headed literalism will get you into trouble. So they act, and some of them think, well, he's teaching cannibalism. This is weird. So that would be weird. Salvation by cannibalism. Well, that's a new one. Well, let's say we got salvation by mutilation, salvation by cannibalism. What else has Jesus taught us? So, again, if people can't think through these things, and they want to be wooden-headed literalists and say, everything's literal. Well, it's not. Certainly it's not, not even in the Bible. Well, in that regard, the miracles that Paul, that God did through Paul, have both the character of signs and wonders. So, Paul emphasizes that his ministry among the Gentiles was characterized by divine power, which was evident in those things he did as he executed the ministry that God had assigned him. And it's also evident when he talks about by word and deed, it's also evident in his teaching. There's a power in the truth that is not available in other forms of teaching. I from time to time, just I don't spend much time doing it because I don't have much time. But I'll tune in to various things. A lot of people want to put their stuff on the internet, and I'll listen, and I'll just either walk away bored to tears, or I'll just think, wow, there wasn't much to that. And that's sad, especially given in light of where we live in history and all the advantages that exegetes have now. All the electronic advantages, all the ability, with the internet, I have access to, and most of them are not a great value, I'll be honest with you. But there's a place called archive.org, if you ever want to look for old stuff. And I pulled up several commentaries from back in the 1820s, 1830s, 1850s. And again, not a whole lot in them as far as content that was great. But the fact that you can do this leaves people, to me, without excuse. Why can you not get the studying done and do it at a quality, top-notch level, given our advantages? I do not understand that. So he classifies these miraculous events. Again, so the words are characterized by power, too. We're emphasizing somewhat the miracles, the stuff they can see. But the words are characterized by a power that is not found in other ministries. Jesus taught as one having authority. His teaching was characterized by an authority and a power that they had never heard before. That shocked them, in fact. And that's why most people never will make it in a doctrinal ministry. They come in and they hear teaching that's just so different than what they're used to, the mealy mouth. Oh, brother, dear sister. Oh, please, let's love Jesus together. And, and it's just that. And I sat under that for enough years. I was only there for 5 or 6, but that was enough. 76 through about, by then I was on my own. So really, in 78, I kind of got away from it. So, but not enough. So he classifies, point H, these miraculous types of events as the signs of an apostle, which is to be understood as the identifying marks, or characteristics, of one who occupied the office of apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And this is in his sanctified boasting section, which he agrees is necessary in verse 1. It's not as though he didn't think he should be doing it. He kind of knew he should. He just didn't want to. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And as he said, and how did I ever do you any wrong? By not taking money from you? Oh, forgive me. Forgive me for doing my apostolic work among you for free. As he will say, I've robbed other churches so I wouldn't burden you. And the Corinthian church was a fairly well-to-do church. Corinth was a pretty prosperous place. And it was about maybe 15 miles away from a seaport, Centuria. It's going to be mentioned coming up in Romans 16. And so they had ready access to all manner of travel and imports and exports, and it was the home of the Isthmus Games, second only to the Olympics in Athens. So this was a place of some substance. Some money, some power resided in Corinth. And yet Paul said, I didn't take anything from you people, because he was not going to do what the false teachers and false apostles and fakers were doing, which was coming in there and taking advantage of the Corinthians monetarily. And he said, I'm going to teach for free so I can remove their level of boasting. They won't be able to boast unless they're willing to do it for free. Well, you'll find out who's committed to the ministry pretty quick if you have to do it for free. Free. Oh, well, no, I wasn't planning on free. So we were going to pass the hat. So Paul said, I did all this, and you saw it. So in the book of Acts, Luke records information regarding Paul's ministry, including the types of signs, miracles, and wonders that God worked through that ministry. Acts chapter 13, 6 through 12. This is an incident where he encounters a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Son of Jesus. That's what Bar is the Aramaic equivalent to the Hebrew Ben, means son. Son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of some intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." I don't think he's going to convert him, it doesn't sound like. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed what he had, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Well, that's pretty impressive. If you have need of that, and Paul, obviously, in God's plan, there was a need for it at that time. Also, 14:3, just to touch on some of these. Here, just in a general sense, he doesn't say what they were doing, but certainly teaching. The emphasis is always on the teaching. Testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. 8 through 10, same chapter. There was a man in verse 8 at Lystra who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And so again, Paul obviously being led by the Spirit and all, there's some things going on here where Paul senses the guys of the faith, his willingness to believe, and all of that. How he, you know, that's obviously miraculous in and of itself. How did he know that? So also 19 and 20, same chapter. But the Jews who came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Well, this had to freak out the people that thought he was dead, certainly, at the bare minimum. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And you can see these other ones, chapter 15, verse 12, 16, 16 through 19, 19, 11, and 12. And these are just sort of general things. Luke doesn't, you know, it's not like Acts is a handbook on Paul's ministry or miracles. It contains a lot of it. But Acts really is a book to take us from Pentecost to about 60 AD and explain the sort of the origin and evolution, I use that word advisedly, of the church as it's coming along, as it's growing up, as it's getting new doctrine and understanding. So 41 should not restrict the matter of the power of the Spirit to these signs and wonders. The power of the Holy Spirit characterized and energized all of Paul's activity. Mu has correctly observed that this phrase, signs and wonders, is connected with the events surrounding the Exodus. This was an interesting observation, I thought, in that sometimes I think there may be some legitimacy to their thinking, but they tend to want to see grandiose things in Paul. Like, there's a number of interpreters when we get into, when we're there in Romans 9 through 11, like dealing with the setting aside of the Jews and all that. There are people that advocate in that section that Paul sees himself as the messianic end time figure that's going to restore the Jews. Well, I don't see anything in his writings that said that. They read a lot into this sometimes. But when you hear that phrase, signs and wonders, it's one that occurs throughout the scriptures, not just where Paul writes here in Romans. So Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And you can see all these verses. Deuteronomy 4:34 talks about these signs and wonders that were done throughout Egypt. 6:22, 7:19, 26:8, 34:11. This is even referenced in Nehemiah, one of the books that deals with it. The time frame here is post-exile, as the Jews are returning to the land under these Persians. Psalm 135, we can look at that one right quick. 135:9. And these are all verses that essentially say or document the same thing. The signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. He sent signs and wonders and upon all your servants. And it is a phrase that is frequently used to describe the activities associated with the early church. In the first part of the book of Acts, these terms are coupled frequently to deal with the actions of Peter and the other apostles as they do the things they do. And again, for the early church, that pretty much stops with about chapter 6 or 7 as they then you get into the issue of the life of Paul and all of that. So you can see these, Acts 2:22 and 43. Here they talk about Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. And that is, again, the bottom line that people generally have to accept. That this miraculous power that's coming through these men has to be acknowledged as being divine. Although, of course, then some people, like the negative Pharisees and all that, didn't want to accept. They said, "Oh, you cast out demons by the power of the Satan, and so you're not using divine power." And Jesus said, "Well, who do your sons cast them out by? Because they're not using the power of God. I know that." So his question is designed to point them to the fact that, yes, I do have the power of God working through me, and no, your unbelieving children don't, no matter what kind of ministry they're in. I've never been confused. I've never really watched Benny Hinn or Ernest Angley or any of these types of people and thought, wow, they can really do miracles. You know, their miracles are always, you know, they can't hear well. Fix your ears. Well, kind of hard to argue. Did that happen or didn't it? Say baby. Baby. You know, and then gradually his speech gets better. And then somebody who, they walk, they're crippled. And then all of a sudden they're leaping and jumping around. Well, were they really crippled? You know, I don't know. I find a lot of it to be contrived. I don't look at these guys and think, oh, well, yeah, they really. If they were really of God, wouldn't their teaching match up with the Bible? I mean, let's assume God was working through them. Why is their teaching so weird? That's not consistent. You can't say have God working through you with power and you're teaching all manner of false doctrine, which they do. They teach all manner of false doctrine. And so, no, you have to, in our time, certainly you would have to say, even if these things were still going on, you'd still have to match it up against the Word of God. That's your standard, not what men are doing. Also, verse 43, same chapter there. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And you can see 4:30, 5:12, 6:8 also. So 42, he goes on to suggest that Paul may have chosen this phrase to indicate the historical significance of his ministry to the Gentiles. Like Moses, Paul was a unique character in the history of God's salvation for Israel. And that's true. I wouldn't argue with that assessment. He is a unique character in all of this. And Moses was too. But did Paul see himself again as somebody ushering in the millennium? No. I don't see there's any evidence of that. And again, when Paul, he didn't seem to me to expect the rapture in his day. When he talks about leaving this life, he never talks about being raptured. He always talks about dying. It was almost as though he knew he wasn't going to be raptured. I'm sure he did know that he wasn't going to be. He knew a lot of things had to happen yet. So the mention of these attesting signs and wonders is the second way in which Paul commends himself and his gospel to those in Rome. He will go on to cite his proven record of accomplishment with the Gentiles as another reason the Romans should accept Paul and his gospel ministry. In 44, having provided the basis for his ministry, i.e. the grace of God, that is back there in verse, I think you mentioned it in verse 14. I'll take that back. That was the grace of God, verse 15, that was given to me. The purpose for his ministry, the obedience of the Gentiles. The means by which Paul accomplished his work, by means of word, deed, powerful signs and wonders, and the Holy Spirit. Paul now deals with the scope and the results of his work. 45, he continues his explanation by using the conjunction hosta, so that, which is coupled with the infinitive of the verb plerao. This is a standard Greek construction to denote purpose. Hosta with the infinitive does that. And again, this is God's plan for Paul's life, but how do we separate this from the actual result? Did the actual result not occur? Yes, it did. So, again, purpose and result tend to blend sometimes. You have to watch this. So you could translate this as a result clause, too, so that as a result of all these things, I have fully, as he says, fulfilled the gospel, is the way he puts it. So as many commentators have noted, this rather simple statement about the result of his ministry contains some issues that should be addressed. 47, the first issue relates to the geographical limits of his apostolic ministry. Why does Paul cite Jerusalem as one limit of his ministry and Illyricum as the other extent of his ministry? And when you look at here, let's see, I think I got this. We don't want that. There. That's a little bit too far, but okay, let's try that. That's too much too. Okay, well, we'll play around with it until we get it just right. Let's try this. That's too much. All right. What we got here, the map, this is the Mediterranean. It's black and white, so maybe it's a little hard to see, but this is the Mediterranean Ocean here. I see. And over here is Jerusalem, where he starts. It's actually, the print is actually small. I wish I could get this bigger without getting it so big that you can't see it. But here, there's where he talks about, here's Jerusalem down here by the Dead Sea. And he travels up all the way through these places. And as you can see, he actually goes across up here, landline, and also by sea, over into Greece. And when you look at this, here's Macedonia in here. This is where Achaia is down here. Macedonia is over here, up in there. And up here is Illyricum, essentially across from Rome in that region. That's the province of Illyricum. So it's up in around Croatia and in that area, still on the Mediterranean. The first issue that must be addressed, again, is why Paul indicates his ministry extended from Jerusalem, since there's no biblical evidence of any significant Pauline mission in Jerusalem or Judea, in fact. There's no evidence that he did much work at all in those provinces. Nothing's recorded to speak of. Generally speaking, on his missionary journeys. Now, but he did go to Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. We know in the early part of Acts, after he gets saved in Damascus, he makes a trip back to Jerusalem. But he's not there for very long, and he's not well accepted, and he pretty much leaves quickly. So there was no extended time he was in Jerusalem to have any kind of a ministry. And then on his other journeys and all, he departed Antioch up here in the north was his home base. And I don't even know that they have Antioch on this particular one. But Antioch is up in here. in this region up in here. And so he didn't tend to start from Jerusalem on any of his missionary journeys, as they're commonly called. I prefer evangelistic because the word missionary actually is not a biblical term. It's, again, something men have come up with to justify their refusal to submit to what I believe to be the norm, and that is a sanctioned local church in a particular area. They want to run all over the world because somehow it's more important to save people in Africa than it is to save people here. Because, now why? Again, are they better people? Or, I mean, what is it? Maybe we should be, worried more about the French. Or the Iranians. Let's go to Afghanistan for really, you know, those people are all lost. It doesn't sound like it's too safe over there, but, you know, hey, if you're doing God's will, he'll keep you alive, right? So the fact is, he tended to start up here, and he went this way. He never tended to go this way. Now, he did get back to Jerusalem, of course, when he comes back for the last time. That's this little purple dotted line. As he comes back for the last time there in 57 AD and gets arrested right after he writes this letter. Well, be in the immediate context, Paul seems to be speaking of his ministry with respect to the matter of Gentile obedience. I mean, that's been kind of the thrust of this, is what he's done among the Gentiles, which had nothing to do with the Jews in Jerusalem. So see, this has led some to seek a theological explanation why he picks Jerusalem rather than a geographic explanation. They suggest Paul cites Jerusalem since it was the real beginning point of the Christian movement at Pentecost. I don't argue with that. It was the real beginning of the Christian movement at Pentecost, and the church was largely, formed there. And there was a fairly large congregation there. But Paul was never a part of it, and certainly didn't do any work to speak of in that city. So, however, that suggestion would seem to be at odds here with what is pretty clearly a reference to the geographic extent of Paul's ministry. If one looks at this, when he says, I have done this from Jerusalem, and he uses apo, which means, essentially, if this is Jerusalem, he goes away from it. Apo means away from Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that he started in Jerusalem and went out. That would be ek. That would be a different preposition. Apo just means but I think, did Paul ever evangelize anyone in Jerusalem? Well, probably. He was in there a few times. And we know, but like the second visit was separated by 14 years from the first, so it wasn't like he was there frequently. And as far as we know, the next time he's in Jerusalem, he's arrested. So he's only in Jerusalem three times total. And the second one is his longest visit there. And again, not much is recorded about it. So again, I don't think you can pick a theological reason for this. I think he's talking about geography. And he's also pointing out that I have had a very extensive ministry. That this has not been a small thing. That I have covered a tremendous amount of area in doing my job. So, since the matter of geography seems to be Paul's emphasis here, some have opted for a strict definition of the preposition apo, out from or away from. And if this is accepted, it means that he did not begin in Jerusalem, but went out away from there. So again, that's one option you have. Is to say, well, he didn't mean he evangelized in Jerusalem, just that he'd started there at least once and then moved this way. And really, essentially, he moves in an arc around the Mediterranean, more or less, is what he's doing. Thus he would not be including Jerusalem in the regions relating to his Gentile mission. Rather, it would simply mark the southeastern boundary of the territory in which he ministered the gospel. And Antioch is not all that far from Jerusalem. And some of these other places up there, Damascus was not horribly far from Jerusalem. Not as far as some of these other places are, certainly. They were up there in the northern part of Israel or Syria. So again, I think it's probably just a marker of boundary. And because I also interpret this in this way for the reference to Illyricum, that he never evangelized within that province. He went as far as that province. And so essentially he's saying the southeastern boundary of my ministry is Jerusalem. The northwestern boundary is here, and now I want to go west from here and expand this all the way to Spain, is the idea. So, however, while that is true, there is some biblical evidence of a brief ministry within Jerusalem recorded in the book of Acts. Again, we don't have a whole lot to hang on here. But I presume if he evangelized one Gentile in Jerusalem, he could have said, I've evangelized from Jerusalem out. So it's not as though Paul had to have a lengthy ministry there with a lot of converts or any of that, even. Acts chapter 9, 26, and this is the first visit. This is when they let him down. Again, as I point out, if Paul didn't obey the laws of the land, they were trying to arrest him and he would have none of it. He was let down through a window and fled the state, more or less. Crossed interstate lines to get away from prosecution. So you have to kind of factor all this in with, what was his teaching there in Romans 13 about obey all the laws? Well, yeah, we're supposed to generally. If your life's at stake, it's a little different. Self-defense is a legitimate means of, that's an option open to all people. And at this point, it looks like to me, he's just trying to keep himself alive. So when he came to Jerusalem, verse 26, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was saved, that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren heard of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So, did he have a brief ministry in Jerusalem? Yeah, I think he did. Was it successful? I doubt it. But that doesn't mean he didn't have one. And so, to take this in the least sense is that he evangelized at some level in Jerusalem. But did he evangelize Gentiles? Doesn't say he did. Said he was dealing primarily with the Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews. So there, and then also chapter 22, he, I think, mentions this in one of his speeches, 17 through 21. And this really doesn't talk much about his ministry there, just that he was in Jerusalem, that he went into the temple, had this mystical experience in his trance, and the Lord warned him to get out. And they listened to him again until he got up to the point where the Lord tells him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. But he doesn't say anything really much about a ministry there other than that he was in there, that he was in Jerusalem. And then 26 also, 19 and 20. Here he just mentions, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem. And then throughout all the region of Judea. Now, there's no reference anywhere in Acts that he went throughout the entire region of Judea. Only this word right here. That it's his word that he did it. And did he make any kind of circular journey through there? Did he make a straight line through it? We're really not told. So there's certain of this. We just have to say, well, take Paul at his word that he did have some ministry. He did proclaim the truth in Jerusalem. It was probably not successful. It may not have been any converts at all. But he did it. And so he said, and then throughout the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Change your minds. Again, they're trusting in works for salvation, the law works approach. And he's telling you, you got to change your mind about that, and you're going to have to come to the faith. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So additionally here, Paul does not identify his audience as being strictly Gentile. That's one thing that's important here when he says, I have fulfilled the gospel. And I take this to mean the mandates that the gospel and the responsibilities that the gospel placed upon him. That he fulfilled all those responsibilities. And not just that he proclaimed the gospel, he did that. But there were other things he had to do. So he can legitimately state that he proclaimed the gospel in that city. He's emphasizing the extent of his ministry here, I think. And certainly most of that ministry, no one would argue that has any sense, would not argue that most of that ministry was Gentile in nature. But not exclusively so. It appears that one of the first people he mentions here in coming up in chapter 16, Aquila, appears to have been we know he was a Jew. So some of his converts were Jewish. But some of these people, and we don't know about Aquila and Priscilla, there's a question, you know, was this a mixed marriage? Was he Jewish and she Gentile? It's a possibility. And it wouldn't be unusual necessarily in that day. So he doesn't stress here that his ministry was only Gentile, but he does stress the extent of it, the scope of it. And it's huge. And I think, and I might do it, I haven't done it yet, how many miles he actually covered back then on these trips and the things he did. But we'll have to wait for that because our time is gone, so we will pick up here. I think we can get through this tomorrow. So, well, I don't know. We'll try. I'm giving it my best shot, people. If this was easy, everybody would be doing it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.